The word now to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew at chapter 4, we'll read once again those first 11 verses. We started this last week in our first sermon on this passage. Today we'll finish with our second sermon on the same passage, page 961 of your pew Bibles, as we continue to study this Gospel of Matthew. Here we see the temptation of Jesus Christ. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him, and only shall you serve him. Him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's find the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, come to a very important passage this morning. And we ask, Father, again, help us. There's much for us in this passage. Much help as we encounter temptations on a daily, indeed hourly, basis. But there's also much for us to know about who you are and what you've done and who Jesus is. So guide us this morning. Help us to learn more about our Savior, and through Him, to know You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Samuel, there is an account that you may be familiar with, a battle between David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. He was a big man. Our Bibles describe it in terms of cubits, and that's hard for us to understand, but he was large. And as the Bible, as 1 Samuel describes Goliath, it describes him as a champion, a battle-worn warrior who was outfitted with helmet of bronze, a coat of mail, armor on his legs, a spearhead which weighed 600 shekels of iron. I don't know how much that is, but it seems to be a lot. One who no one from the Israelite army would come out and fight against because he was so terrifying. But if you know the account, David goes to fight this one. And as Saul the king sends him off, David tells Saul, the king, it is going to be the Lord who will deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. David knows that his strength is not within himself, but within God himself. And if you know the passage, you'll know that David does indeed slay the giant. He has victory. This passage in 1 Samuel really provides the background for what we're going to see today as Jesus enters into battle with Satan. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've been learning about Jesus, who he is, and we continue to do so today. We know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know that his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I also know that as the angel spoke with Mary about the child to be born from her, the angel told her that the child will be called holy. Holy. Again, we'll see that this morning as Jesus is tempted and responds to that temptation. Last week, as we entered into this passage, we looked at the work of Satan. This week, I want us to see that the pure and righteous response of Jesus to temptation is foundational to salvation. The pure and righteous response of Jesus to temptation is foundational to salvation. 3 points this morning. First, the plan. Secondly, the temptation. And finally, the response. As we open up this passage this morning, once again on our second time around, I want you to be asking yourself, how do I respond to temptation? What is my immediate reaction when I'm tempted? What comes to my mind and heart when I'm presented with an enticement to sin? Let's begin then with our first point, the plan. Here we see that Jesus has been baptized. The Spirit has descended upon him like a dove. It comes to rest upon him. A voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And immediately now Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Why? Why was that? Why was Jesus led by the Spirit? We probably don't have any question about why it was that Satan tempted Jesus. That seems fairly obvious to us. That was his work. But we might be wondering why it was that the Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus Christ into this attack. Who leads their son into the middle of a battle alone? To answer this question, we need to keep in mind the account of Adam in the garden. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, really, to answer this question. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? So we see in Genesis, as soon as God creates man or Adam, he places him in the garden and then sets before Adam a test. We call it the covenant of works. Genesis chapter 2 reads this way at verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The test was set before Adam. God enters into a covenant of works with him. He gives him a probationary test. calls him to obey. We know that this obedience was required. If Adam was going to stay in the garden, if Adam was going to maintain his relationship with God, he had to work for it. He was called to obedience by his Creator immediately upon his creation, upon his existence. And he had to earn the privilege of remaining in the presence of God, in union and communion with him, in fellowship with his Creator. He needed to prove his zeal for obedience to his Lord. We also know that Adam was acting as our representative. He stood in our shoes, so to speak, and we know that if Adam won the day, we would have won. If we know that if Adam failed, we know that we would fail with him. And we also know that Adam did fail. We also know that Adam broke the covenant. He broke the law. He fell from grace. And he lost the privilege of being in God's presence. And we lost the privilege as well. It's significant for us then to see the parallel between Adam and Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians of the first man, Adam, who became a living being, and the last Adam, referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Paul knew of the parallel between Adam and Jesus Christ, and he sets it forth for us. We need to remember that parallel this morning. And so as we draw the parallel between the first Adam and Jesus, now we can see the reason why the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Because the first Adam failed the test. By eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam offended God. He broke the covenant. He fell into sin. He fell from grace. He failed the test, not only for himself, but for us as well. And so that means that all of us, or none of us, are able to do that which God commands to be done to earn life. And as a result of Adam's failure, you and I need one who will not fail. So Jesus is led immediately by the Spirit for this test, for this satanic temptation. Similar to what occurred in the garden, but very different. Do you see? If Jesus was unable or unwilling to pass this test, the rest of his ministry would have been no use to God the Father. There would have been no reason for Jesus to continue as the second and final Adam if he were not devoted and zealous for doing his Father's will. And so he's tested immediately. There are some important differences we need to highlight between the test of Adam and the test of Jesus. First, Adam was placed in the garden, which was very good. Everything in it, everything in the garden was very good. Trees, plants, animals, everything, including Adam. No sin. But Jesus was placed in a cursed wilderness, cursed by the sins of men. Everything was not very good in the place that Jesus was tempted. Secondly, Adam was given much to eat, every tree in the garden, with one exception. There was a feast for Adam. But Jesus was hungry. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Adam had the entire garden to satisfy his physical desires, with the exception of one tree. Adam was full. Jesus was starving. Third, Adam had companionship and communion. Consider that Adam walked with God. While he was being tested, Adam was yet walking with God. The Lord was present with this first man, communing with him, fellowshipping with him, allowing him to worship. All he needed to do was call on God for help. And Adam had a wife. He was given a helper specifically fit for him, one who is perfect for Adam, who was created immediately by God himself from Adam's rib. Adam had much communion in the garden, but Jesus was alone. There's no communion in the wilderness for Jesus Christ. You see that it was not until the test was complete that the angels come to minister to him clearly, giving us, the reader, the notion that Jesus was tested without communion, without fellowship. He was alone. In summary, Jesus was placed in the most extreme, vulnerable, weak condition under which to suffer these powerful temptations. Seemingly, a bit like the young, battle-naive David going into war with Goliath without spear, without shield, engaging in a fight to the death with the battle-worn giant Goliath. It's a picture of what we have as Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. If you consider that Jesus was being led by the Spirit, it shows that this was indeed the plan of God. That it was God the Father's purpose that his Son be tested. That this was part of God's eternal plan of salvation for his people. Many of us might have considered this to be the evil, wicked plan of Satan. His plan to destroy the Son and the Father's plan to save a people. But in reality, it is just the opposite. This test, this temptation of the Son was purposed by God, and thus his plan included this purposeful, intentional testing of Jesus Christ. Amazing. When you go through a trial, when your faith is tested, like that spoken of by James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, testing of your faith. Just as this temptation of Jesus was part of the plan of God, even though God does not tempt, each of your trials, each time your faith is tested, each time you're tempted, it's part of God's perfect plan for you. Temptations and tests of your faith do not occur in some other realm outside of the control and sovereignty of God. No, each one is within his sovereign control. And thus, as you can rest in his superintendence. That's the point. You can rest and be assured that Jesus Christ is ruling over each of your trials, each of your tests. Just as God planned and ordained his temptation, his testing, and was superintending the event. And that's why we read Psalm 91 this morning. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. If you have, this applies to you. The Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. You see? As you're tempted, as you're tried, this psalm clearly applies. He's your refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. You can rest in the superintendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take comfort, brothers and sisters. The next time you're tried, the next time you're tempted, the next time your faith is being tested. That brings us to our second point. That was the plan. The second point is the temptation. The temptation. Last week, we spoke about Satan's work in this, his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, among other things, we saw that Satan knows human weakness, pride. He knows of human physical weakness, our stomachs. He knows of the human desire to avoid suffering and experience pleasure. And Satan uses this knowledge to arouse, to excite, to stimulate, to increase our lusts. That's what we saw last week. This week, we need to go beyond that. We need to go deeper than that as we consider his temptation of Jesus. And now we want to consider ultimately what Satan was seeking to do. And you might say, well, obviously he was seeking to crush Jesus. He was seeking to defeat Jesus. Yes, of course. How? Satan was seeking to undo the very word of God. Again, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go back to the garden. Remember God's promise in the garden. As Adam and Eve sin against God, the first creature that the Lord speaks to in line was the serpent, or Satan. And as Adam and Eve are listening, the Lord God tells the serpent, or Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord God was speaking of this battle between the Son and Satan. The seed of the woman would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would bruise the head of the serpent or Satan, meaning also that the serpent or Satan would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the cross, ultimately. But do you see what Satan was trying to do? He was taking God's word and seeking to undo that proclamation that God made in the garden, this proclamation of truth. Satan was seeking to thwart, to block, or to cause God's word to fail. And if possible, by doing so, he would cause the Son of God to sin against his Father. It's so important for us to understand this point. It's so important for us to know the root of Satan's ultimate desire and work. And here we see his unrelenting attack upon the Word of God. If Satan is able to defeat the Word of God by leading those made in the image of God away from him, away from his Word, then the devil will declare success. You see, nothing has changed. In the garden, as Satan deceives the woman, he first questions God's word by saying, did God actually say? And then he denies God's word by saying, you will not surely die. If we understand this critical truth, we will understand every single temptation of Satan. Not only against the Lord Jesus Christ, but against each of you today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, until Jesus returns. Satan's plan, his goal is to convince you that God's word is false, that God's word is futile, that God's word will not come to pass. In short, the devil's goal is to convince you that God's word does not matter. It's insignificant. That it does not govern your life, that it has no eternal consequences for you. If Satan is able to do that, he wins. And so we see Satan attempting this very thing with Jesus Christ. Consider each of his temptations recorded here in Matthew's gospel. Each one, each specific temptation is ultimately an attack upon the truth of God's word. He's twisting God's word. He's misusing the word of God. He's misapplying the word of God to accomplish his own evil desires. Please understand that this morning. Please grasp that truth. Satan's desire is to crush the Word of God before you. That brings us to our third point, the response. We've seen the plan, we've seen the temptation, and now we need to focus our minds upon the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first, what do you notice about Jesus' responses to the temptations we read about here? And I'm speaking of these three specific temptations set forth for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Certainly, there are other temptations which Jesus suffered. But here we have three specific temptations that are set forth for us. How did Jesus respond to each of them? Well, very generally, we can say that Jesus responds verbally with a quotation from Scripture each time. Each time Satan tempts Jesus with Scripture, Jesus responds with the most appropriate text to straighten the matter out, so to speak. Every single temptation thrown at our Savior, He responds clearly, concisely, with the very Word of God. Why? Why? Do you ever think about why Jesus responds that way? Well, first, His response is a clear indication that Jesus knew the Word of God. You may say, that's really obvious. Yes. Yes. That Jesus was intimate with God's Word. He knew it so well that He could recall it even when His stomach hungered 40 days, 40 nights, without food, without water. How would you be? Thinking clearly? On the top of your game? No, absolutely not. He was weak physically. And He was spiritually drained. Remember, God was not walking with Him as He walked with Adam. Yet even in that condition, Jesus was able to recall that which He knew, the Word of God. He didn't need to go to the scroll shelf. He didn't need to enter into the synagogue and pull out the applicable scroll. He didn't need to say to Satan, wait a minute, let me go and come back. No, the Word of God was on his heart and made its way to the tip of his tongue in an instant. Jesus knows the Word of God. Secondly, he tells us that the Word of God is a very present help in times of trouble. It comes from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We usually think of that in terms of physical trouble. We usually think of that in terms of God's presence being with us, and that's it. That's what helps. Yes, of course, but it's also the Word of God, which is present with us. Think of Psalm 119 at verse 105. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. That's what illumines me, which so I can continue walking on the path you've set for me. I need your Word to do that. And so Jesus pulls out the sword, doesn't he? The sword doesn't lay idle. The sword doesn't remain in its sheath. I'm speaking of the Word of God now. He removes the sword from its sheath and he uses it to slay these temptations of Satan. He cuts them to pieces. He shreds them. Each and every one of them, like a piece of paper running through that shredder, comes out as unrecognizable from what went in. See, Jesus used the very Word of God to tear apart, to destroy these temptations flowing from the mouth of the murderer, the deceiver, the devil, the liar, the accuser, the God-hater, such that these temptations of Satan could not touch the heart of our Savior. Let's consider them. Look at verse 3. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Think of that just for a moment. Jesus was feeding upon the very word of God. He was being satisfied. Being body and soul, the feeding of his soul with the word of God was satisfying to Jesus. It was filling. It was enough. Adam had the whole garden with one exception. Jesus had the word of God. So many times we think, we believe that we need this world. We need God's creation to satisfy us. That it's only the creation. Whatever you're lusting after. You think that's it. This is the only thing that will satisfy me. That is so far from the truth. See it here as Jesus feeds upon the word. As he's being tempted to satisfy his physical hunger, he casts off his physical hunger and considers the satisfaction of his soul with the word of God. That which informed him that his heavenly Father would provide food in his good timing, that his word was sufficient, and that he was to be content with it. Look at the second temptation. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan was quoting from Psalm 91, the psalm we read this morning. And again, it is written, Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6. It seems the idea here is very simple. God said it. You are to believe it. Jesus. For Jesus to have thrown himself down would be saying to God, I'm not going to trust your word. No, I must see it in order to believe it. That's what it means to test God. That was the Israelite problem in the wilderness. When they demanded water, they were not trusting in God. They needed to see it. Jesus said, no. No. Trust in the Lord. Believe his promises. He said it. That's enough. The third temptation. All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6. See, Jesus was looking beyond this treasure, so to speak, that was offered. And he was looking to the one whom he would offend by receiving that which was offered. The word of God informed Jesus that what Satan suggested was an abomination. That what Satan suggested would have ruined his communion with his Father, and that was what was most precious to Jesus, that which he couldn't do without, communion with his Father. The Word of God is powerful. Jesus pulled out the most powerful weapon in the history of the universe and used it with skill. We might consider the weapons of war being used by men today as the armies and nations of this world as being fearful. We even have them described as weapons of mass destruction, and yet God's word is so much more powerful than any man-made weapon of war. It must be, because our enemy is so much more powerful than any human army or creation. Do you think of God's word that way? Do you think of God's word as being so very powerful able to shred to unrecognizable pieces the fiery darts that are sent your way by the devil. Able to knock down and destroy the most dangerous weapons of spiritual destruction ever devised by the evil one. I think if we did, we'd use it more. I think if we did, we'd be in it more. I think if we did, we'd love it more. I think if we did, we'd commit it to memory more. I think if we did, we'd lay it up in our hearts with the help of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to be praying that we would be doing those things. What does this event then tell us about Jesus? What does it reveal about our Savior? A lot. I'd like you to focus on one thing, and that is the confidence of God. Clearly, this text, this event in the history of redemption tells us that God the Father was so confident in His Son. Consider that the Father sent the Son into this supernatural battle with the most powerful enemy known in the history of redemption. And He sends His Son Jesus by His perfect plan into this battle. While we don't want to fix our minds upon it today, sometimes an analogy is helpful. I understand that there is a football game later on today, and I understand that these football teams have coaches, and they're most likely going to be putting in their best quarterback, the one in whom they have the highest degree of confidence in. God the Father sends His Son, not merely knowing the outcome, but the one in whom He has ultimate, perfect, and pure confidence. This is just one of the aspects of the love of the Father for the Son. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and the Father has pure and perfect confidence in His Son as part of His love for the Son. And yes, He still sends Him into battle, the battle of His life. Will Jesus, the one with the true human nature, except for sin, except for corruption, will He prevail? Will His heart withstand the attacks? Will His heart fend off this call to satisfy the flesh? God the Father had so much confidence in Jesus, He sends Him in. If God the Father has such confidence in His Son, should you not have the same confidence in Jesus this morning? Let me ask it a different way and more directly. Do you have confidence in Christ this morning? Do you have confidence that He is so powerful, that He is so pure, that He is so righteous, that He is so loving that He can lift you out of the pit of damnation and hell? Do you have confidence that He can defeat Satan on your behalf? Do you have confidence that He will be your advocate before the Father, calling for reconciliation, calling for forgiveness, not because of who you are, but because of who He is and what He's done? Do you have confidence in Him? Psalm 91 is so helpful. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him with long life. I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Give confidence in Jesus this morning. If not, cry out to Him. Ask Him to change your heart. that you would trust in him so that you can read these words from Psalm 91 and say, yes, yes, he will answer me. I do have confidence in this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the pure and righteous response of Jesus to temptation is foundational to salvation. David always pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He won that battle that day. But Jesus Christ has won an even greater battle as he rose from the dead and ascends and sits at God's right hand. Praise be to God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us. We are weak, we're frail. At times our confidence is shaken. We ask, Lord God, that you'd help us, each one of us. If we're here this morning and we don't know Christ, we ask, Father, work on our hearts. Change our hearts. Give us hearts that can trust in Christ, that can have confidence in him alone. And Father, if we're here this morning and we are trusting in Christ, we pray that our confidence would be raised to an even greater level this morning as we now understand even better these temptations and Jesus' response. Make us more like him. I pray this in his name. Amen.